Hallelujah. So today we welcome Matt Kay. He's been here before. So come, Matt, and show the good word to us. Thanks.
God bless you. Oh, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to be with you here again, worshiping. And I had the gift, by the way, a couple months ago of joining your youth group on a retreat. Are anybody here from the group? There you go. It's good to see you guys. How are you? We had a lot of fun a couple, I guess it was about a month and a half ago, was it? Something like that. But it is a joy to be with you here this morning, worshiping with you again. And well, let's dive in. We're going to talk about Jesus, our great high priest, this morning. Will you pray with me as we look into God's word? Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for taking our lives and placing them in your Son. Like a seed in the soil, you've taken our lives, you placed it right and planted us in the soil of Christ's love, buried with him, rooted and grounded with him, growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. So, Lord, we pray that in everything that continues to happen in this time, you would continue to do that great work of growing us in grace and in the knowledge of you as we behold the beauty of your Son. Thank you, Lord. Be glorified through our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife, Erin, she's right over there. My wife, Erin, and I, we love reading books. And when we read books that are good, we'll often tell each other all about the book that we're reading. I'm really bad at this. I don't just read something and learn it. The second I learn it, I go, hey, by the way, check this out. Did you know, da, 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 da. So maybe you do this too. But so whenever a book is really good and I read it, Erin doesn't have to read it because I've told her all about it already. And when she reads a book that's really good, I hear all about it. And I don't really need to read it because I've heard all about it already. And one book that she's recently read that's really floored her and really encouraged her in her faith has been a book by a man named Nick Ripken called The Insanity of God. And it's a book that chronicles stories of believers who have suffered under intense trial, intense persecution, intense suffering, and have continued to faithfully trust and follow Jesus in the midst of everything that they've suffered. One story is about a guy named Dmitry, who led an underground church in Russia under communism. Dmitry didn't call it a church, at least not at first. But Dmitry started to want his children to have what he had growing up. So he had gone to church as a child. He knew Jesus. And his children knew Jesus. But the closest church they could get to was a three-day journey away. They only got there twice a year. And it was an underground church as well. And twice a year wasn't quite the experience that they wanted their children to have. And so what they started to do was they said, you know, let's once a week open the scriptures as a family and just read the scripture stories that I heard as a child to our children. And so they began a family Bible study once a week. The family Bible study went from studying scripture to singing the songs together that he had known as a child. And then the scripture and singing then went from scripture to singing to prayer. And they would have an all-out worship gathering as a family. And the houses were close together at that time, and so people couldn't help but hear music coming from their home. And neighbors started to hear the music of songs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they would say, "What is going on in your home? Can we join you?" And neighbors started to join this little Bible study and sing the songs and pray the prayers and come to know the Savior that they knew. When the group grew to 25, the authorities said, "You guys started an illegal church." And Dmitry was like, "No, I didn't. We're reading just Bible stories and singing. I'm not a minister. I didn't set out to start a church." And they warned him that things would get really, really bad for them if it continued. The group grew from 25 to 50, then from 50 to 75, then from 75 to 150 people. And as the group grew, the persecution grew stronger and hotter and harder at their family. And Dmitry wound up going to prison for 17 years for starting this group in his home. And in prison, Dimitri had two practices that would sustain and bolster his faith in the midst of the ongoing persecution and trials he would face in prison. He was the only believer out of 1,500 inmates in that prison. And so Dimitri, one practice he would do is every day he would stand by his bedside at sunrise, face the east, and sing a song to Jesus every morning, out loud, only person singing songs to Jesus in the whole place. While other inmates would joke at him, mock him, jeer at him, throw things at him, throw trash at him, throw human waste at him, while he sang his songs to Jesus, he did it every morning. He would sing his songs to Christ. The other practice is that whenever he found a little scrap of paper, he would write down from memory any scriptures that he knew. And then he would post it up in a place so that it could be seen and read. And whenever the guards would find these scraps of paper with the scriptures on them, they would tear them down, tear them up, and then beat Dimitri and threaten to kill him. This went on year after year after year after year, and his faith was sustained in the midst of it through these two practices. Then one day, the guards said they were going to do their best to try to break him. And so what they did was through a series of like a web of deceit and trickery of the mind and lies, they got him to believe that his wife had been murdered, that his children had been taken by the state, and what are you going to do now, Dimitri, was kind of the question. And that's when Dimitri started to feel his faith just broke. He said, what do I got to do to get out? They said, you just got to sign this paper. All he had to do was sign a piece of paper that said, I'm not a Christian, and that I am a spy of Western governments trying to undermine the USSR. You just sign your name on the piece of paper, and we'll prepare the document the following day. So tomorrow, just sign the document. You can get out of here, and I know you got to go find your kids. And so he said, all right, prepare the paperwork. I'll sign it tomorrow. So here's this man beaten down through trial, suffering, persecution. And he's sitting in his prison cell on his bed, completely broken down from everything that he's suffered, and completely heartbroken that he would get to this place in his faith journey that he would give up like this. And somehow, 1,000 kilometers away, his family could sense through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he was suffering and needing prayer in a desperate way. And so mom, his brother, and his children, they all began to get down on their knees and pray for Dimitri. And by God's grace, Dimitri, sitting in his prison cell, was given the grace to hear his family's voices praying for him at the very moment when they were praying for him. So the next day, the guards come in with the paperwork. Here you go. We're ready to sign. And he goes, I ain't signing nothing. I don't know if he said it like that. But he said, I ain't signing nothing. What are you talking about? We thought we broke you. We thought you were ready to do this. He said, no. You people lied to me. And the Holy Spirit showed me last night. He allowed me to hear my family praying for me. And I know that my wife is alive and well. I know that my kids are with her and doing well. I could hear my brother praying for me. And I know they're all walking with Jesus. And no, I'm not signing anything. And he continued on in his journey of trusting, following Jesus in the midst of intense persecution. Praise God. I share that story with you this morning because it's a powerful thing to know that whatever you're suffering, whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever thing even Satan himself tries to throw at you, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you're not alone, brothers and sisters? That we're not alone. That you haven't been forgotten. You haven't been overlooked by God. You've been seen the whole time. And not only that, you're remembered. You're remembered by our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, and that you're remembered among the people of God. Dimitri's story is so powerful in that just at the point he wasn't giving up, he received the kind of encouragement that he desperately needed, by the way, from the God who wasn't giving up on him, but the encouragement he desperately needed through the body of Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep going forward in his faith. And so, as we come to our text in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 5, the original hearers of this book were very much in a similar place as Dimitri. They suffered under intense persecution, and many of them were considering leaving the life of trusting and following Jesus to go back to some form of Judaism. And the author of the book of Hebrews has been pleading his case, don't go back. Don't go back. Go forward in Jesus Christ. His argument is that Jesus is far greater than anyone or anything that you'd be going back to if you went back to Judaism. And so he makes his case. If you follow through the book, chapter 1, angels are great, but the Son of God is infinitely greater. Amen? Chapter 3, Moses was a great prophet, but Jesus is infinitely more glorious than Moses. Being fully God, Jesus has the power and the authority to break the curse of sin, death, and Satan. And he did it. And being fully man, Jesus has the lived experience of being able to turn to any man, any woman, any child, in any affliction or temptation, and say, brother, sister, I know exactly what you're going through. I know your pain. I know your trials. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what you're going through. Do you believe that this morning? Yes. He knows what you're going through in every trial, in every temptation, every experience of suffering or heartache. Jesus has that experience of being able to turn to you and say, I know what you're going through. And so after urging weak, suffering, tempted, tried saints to come boldly to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help them in time of need, the author of Hebrews goes on to draw this beautiful analogy from the high priests of Israel as we head into chapter 5. Verse 1 says this, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest of Israel was chosen and appointed by God to act as the one representative man on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. He was the only one high priest in Israel at a time, and his office was a lifelong appointment. The high priest had one very special and particular job on this one very special and particular day of the year called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so every year on the Day of Atonement, after offering a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was a sinner and he himself is beset with weakness, he would offer up one sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation, a sacrifice for all God's people, a reset button, a fresh start. And then he would take the blood of those sacrifices and he would enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you might know this, right? There's an outer court in the temple, then there's the inner sanctuary, and then there's the Holy of Holies. It's the inner room. The Holy of Holies was the place in the temple where God's presence dwelt most potently among the people of Israel. Yes, he's omnipresent, but his presence, potent, full presence of God, was dwelling in the most holy place. And it had this massive curtain that guarded its entrance, 4 inches thick, massive curtain. It guarded the entrance, and embroidered on the curtain were images of the cherubim. You know who they are. They're the guardian angels, like the ones that blocked the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out. Right? It's as if to say, like one of my children's books says, because of your sin, you can't enter in. That's what the curtain seems to be saying. Because of your sin, you can't enter in, and it's true. Anyone who would even dare try to enter the most holy place unauthorized would die in the majesty and the presence and the holiness of Almighty God. And yet in Israel, under the old covenant, the high priest was the one person who was authorized to enter into the most holy place. He was the one representative man on behalf of all God's people, as if to say that someone at some time could go into God's presence on your behalf. So even though because of your sin you can't enter in, somebody can on your behalf. Somebody can stand in your place. A sacrifice can be made for your sins. Just like everything else in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the office of the high priest is like a neon sign, pointing our eyes forward to its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the true high priest, the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who entered the presence of the Father on our behalf with the sacrifice of his own body and blood. And when Jesus died, that temple curtain, you know what happened, right? It was torn. Which way? From top to bottom. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, opening the way to the presence of God for all who would put their trust in Jesus. And now everyone who believes in Jesus has been ushered into the presence of God, not simply at the temple in Jerusalem. That temple doesn't even exist anymore, but wherever you are. Through faith in Jesus, you can be ushered into the presence of God freely. The curtain is torn open. You can come freely in by the blood of Christ. Amen? And the beautiful thing is God's presence does the same for you. He moves into your life, and now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where's God's address? Go look in the mirror. That's where he lives, in you who believe in Christ. But along the journey in your Christian walk, as you continue to trust and follow Jesus, you have probably experienced your fair share of hardship, disappointment, temptation, trial, failure, attacks from the enemy. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. What's mentioned about the priests in verse 2 is what I'd like to hone in this morning, as we consider Jesus and his care for us as our great high priest. Verse 2 says this: he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Notice Hebrews 5:2 mentions two kinds of sinners. It's actually another way of saying all kinds of sinners, but it's helpful to have these two categories: the ignorant and the wayward. The word translated ignorant simply means those who don't know. It describes those times in our lives where we sinned unintentionally because of our flesh and because of our ignorance of God's will. It refers to the times that we weren't deliberately trying to offend God or rebel against him, but we were guilty of breaking God's commands anyway, even though we didn't know any better. Like a kid who doesn't know the rules to the game. Nevertheless, if he doesn't know the rules, he's ruining the game for everybody else. Does that make sense? The other word, wayward, means those who choose to walk contrary to the way of Jesus. Those who choose to rebel against God's will. Those who do it on purpose. This word refers to deliberate disobedience or willful sins. Those times where we know what's good and pleases God, but we deliberately act against it. We know that the line is right here, and we say, I'm going to choose to cross it. Sins with a high hand, willful sins, offensive sins to God. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Eve, the scriptures tell us, was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent and she ate the fruit. Her sin, at some level, was a sin of ignorance. Adam knew full well what he was doing when he ate the fruit, and he stepped over the line in willful sin, right? And so I don't know what kind of sinner you are, ignorant or wayward. By the way, we're all of those things, amen? But whether ignorant or wayward, this is referring to all kinds of sins and all kinds of sinners, because there's some who have that little temptation inside of you to go, oh, Jesus died for that sin, but not this one. Or for those kinds of sinners, but not a sinner like me. No. This is referring to all kinds of sins, all kinds of sinners. All of us and all of our sins fall into these two categories. And the Word of God is telling us something profound this morning about Jesus and his heart towards us, towards sinners like you and me. Watch this. It says he is able to deal gently with us. Gently with you. The argument that the author of Hebrews is making is this. If the high priests of Israel could deal gently with his fellow human beings, because he himself knows what it's like to be human and beset with weakness, how much more can the Son of God deal gently with us, who became human like us, just as we are, yet without sin? If you back up a few verses into chapter 4, it connects this phrase, he's able to deal gently with us, connects to Hebrews 4, where it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. How does that hit your heart this morning, that Jesus is able to deal not harshly with you, but gently with you, tenderly towards you, kindly? Isn't that what you long for? When your sins are piled high, when your guilt and shame, when Satan's throwing stuff in your face, don't you want somebody to come to you tenderly, kindly, gently? We long for it. And there are some people, and I've been around a little while, but I've been around long enough to know there's a lot of people who, because of some great sin in their past, or some secret sin in their present, are too scared or too ashamed to come into the light of God's presence and into the light of Christian community with trusted brothers and sisters with their sins and failures. And the scriptures tell us that we're called to be that kind of a community. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews tells us in one place, encourage one another daily, lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And yet in another place, Hebrews says, encourage one another, and do it all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. Can you see it? How much we need encouragement for those times we're discouraged, where we're beat down, where we're tempted, and we're tried. There are some people who likewise, because of some deep suffering, it might not be because of the sins they've committed. For these people, it's the sins that have been committed against them. But because of some deep suffering, they're too afraid or ashamed to come into the light of God's presence or Christian community with the things that they suffer. And just like mold in a dark basement, it only grows if it stays in the dark. But man, if you open up the windows and open up the doors and let the light in, all that mold dies. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you might be one of those people. You've been sorely tried and tempted. There's things that you carry, a heaviness that you carry. There's some form of either sin or suffering or some combination of the two, shame. But it's something known only to you. And sadly, your experience with other human beings has taught you to never open up to anyone about your fears, failures, sins, struggles, or doubts, because people in your life have dealt either indifferently with you, you gave them something precious to hold and they just let it fall to the floor, or they've dealt harshly with you and didn't treat you with the kind of gentleness that your heart desperately needed. Whether that be a family member, a trusted friend, or sometimes tragically, people inside the church. If that's you this morning, please, you need to hear this. Jesus himself knows what you're going through. Jesus is more than able to sympathize with you in all of your weaknesses. And Jesus is more than able to deal gently with you in the midst of all that you suffer from and in the midst of all that you suffer with. Amen? I'm reminded of a story Jesus tells in the Gospels, and you know it very well. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I won't tell the whole story, but you know this is, there's a son. I'm going to talk about the ignorant and wayward. He's wayward, right? He tells the father, look, I want the share of the inheritance money that I get when you die. It's a way of saying to your father, you're as good as dead to me. And the father complies, gives him the inheritance money, and he goes off and he spends it in loose living. So not only has he sinned against his father, he's sinned against heaven. And so now he spends it all. He comes to the end of his rope, the end of his money, the very bottom of the barrel, sitting with the pigs in the pig pen. And the Bible tells us that when he comes to his senses, he says to himself, my goodness, my father's servants have a better life than I do. What in the world? I'm going to go home and go back to my father. But you get a sense that he doesn't yet know his father's kind heart. He's going to be blown away in a minute. But he doesn't know how gentle his father is towards him. So he prepares this threefold speech. Do you know the speech? Check it out in Luke 15 when you get a chance. But it's a threefold speech. One, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Three, make me like one of your hired servants. So it's a threefold speech. One, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Three, make me like one of your hired servants. And so he's like, you've done this before. You prepare your apology speech in the mirror before you go apologize to that person, whoever they are. He's preparing a speech, I imagine, as he's walking home. And yet, I love this. Jesus says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him. And before he could even get a word out of the apology, his father threw his arms on him and kissed him. He is able to deal gently with us. And then I love this. So the father throws his arms around him, kisses him, just for coming home. And the prodigal son begins to share his speech. Remember, there's three parts. Part one, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You remember there's a third part. Doesn't even matter. The father doesn't even want to hear it. Check it out in Luke 15. He cuts him off before he can finish the speech. He says, quick, get the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf, because we're going to throw a block party. And we're going to celebrate, because this son of mine who was dead is now alive again. This one who was lost is now found. And this is how heaven rejoices over every sinner that comes home to Jesus. Amen? Amen. This is the Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Because this is how the Father loves his kids. And Jesus wants you to know that this is the kind and tenderly and humble and gentle heart of God towards you when you come running home to him. It is the kindness of God, Romans 1 says, that leads us to repentance. So this morning, where in your life are you personally needing to experience the tender mercies that flow freely from the heart of Jesus Christ? Maybe somewhere, some way, somewhere, some lie has gotten into your head that the only way that he deals with you is harshly. And that is not true. If you've come running through the blood of Jesus Christ, his heart towards you is kind. And his mercy endures forever. And his love is overflowing. He is able to deal gently with you. Second, how, as a follower of Jesus, are you reflecting the kind of kindness we're talking about towards other sinners that he's first shown you in the gospel? Who in your life might need to experience the gentle and humble heart of Christ shown through your care for them? Now, somebody might say, what about God's judgment? Doesn't God punish and judge sin? Yes, of course he does. His wrath is fierce. The creed that's often recited here at Lydie's Church, we say it every, churches all over the world say it every week. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. But for everyone who turns to the Son, to Jesus Christ in faith, we find, like the prodigal son found, that every ounce of punishment that we did deserve for our sins has been fully paid for and satisfied fully by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the blood, I heard somewhere somebody say. There's power in the blood, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen? In Jesus, our judgment day was moved from our future to our past. We look forward to hearing the judgment of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, you don't have to live as if there's some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. Romans 8:1, he said it. Believe it. We don't have to live as if there's something that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, if you believe in Christ, you're safe. Praise the Lord. And so as we close this morning, verse 7 of this morning's reading turns our eyes to consider our great high priest on the night he was betrayed as he anticipated laying his life down for you and me and for our sins. Verse 7 sounds like this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When the Bible says Jesus learned obedience or was made perfect, it does not mean that the Son of God was ever disobedient or lacking in anything. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus was morally perfect in every way. What it does mean is that the eternal Son of God learned obedience as a man by experiencing the full range of human experience. And in the midst of everything we go through, he experienced it too, yet remained perfectly obedient to his Father's will. And what he perfected was not his morality. No, what he perfected and completed was the Father's work that he had called him to do all the way to the cross in spite of every trial and every temptation that came at him. In other words, where you and I failed, Jesus what? Never failed. Where you and I gave up and gave in, like Dimitri was about to do, guess what? Jesus never gave up, never gave in. And where you and I deserved to die under the just punishment that we deserve for our sins, Jesus took our place for our sins on the cross. Where you and I were powerless over sin, death, and Satan, Jesus rose from the dead in victory to set us free and to apply that victory to every area of every single one of our lives who believe in him. And because Jesus himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, just like he did with Dimitri, and just like he does with all of us in our deepest trials. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You might have heard this song before. But when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon you. Amen? And so as you head into Holy Week next week, may you remember the loud cries, the tears, the sweating drops of blood as Jesus agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane for you and for me. May you remember his high priestly prayer, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me, the cup of God's righteous judgment on our sin. May you remember how Jesus surrendered his will to the Father's for your sake and for your salvation, praying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. May you join Jesus in praying those words over your own life as he did for you. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are not our own. We belong to you. We were bought with a price. And thank you, Lord, for calling us your very own treasured people, your precious possession. Lord, I pray that wherever we've needed your gentle, humble, caring, healing grace, you would minister that to us even right now as we pray. And Lord, would you show us how to be vessels of your tender, gentle, humble heart towards others who have sinned and who suffer deeply, that they might come to Christ and receive the healing that they need from you too. Yes. Thank you, Lord, from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen.